We're going to read just a couple or three verses from verse 14 through to verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thee, freely confessing our need of the cleansing virtue and value of the blood of the Lamb, and also of the infilling of the Holy Spirit for service. Lord, grant the anointing that the Holy Ghost alone can give. And oh, we pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. May it run like a mighty Niagara torrent with irresistible force and power. Speak to those who are without Christ and save them by thy grace. Speak to those who have become discouraged in their Christian lives. Restore to them the joy of thy salvation. Speak to every Christian, speak to the whole body of this church tonight. And our God, revive us again. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Make us that sanctified, fearless band who are ready to heal its arrival. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The subject for this week is the old time religion. And the text in Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Tonight we're dealing especially with the part that says, stand ye in the way, see and ask for the old paths. Now, last night I pointed out that there's many a time when new things are better than old things. Just ask any old person. They all tell you how lovely old age is, but believe me, it's nothing to brag about. I have a brother who says, old, growing old is not for sissies. And he certainly has got it right. Many things in the natural world of everyday life. Gadgets are a lot better today than they used to be. And however hard you think life is, it's a whole lot better. I can still remember, mind you, even a young fellow like me, I can still remember my mother when I was just a wee fella. And the way the washing had to be done, the laundry had to be done, you get a big bath or a bucket, you filled it with water, you got it boiling, you put the clothes in, you boiled them, you took them out, or she took them out, I didn't. And she had a washboard, and that's how she washed them. And some of you can remember your parents doing the same, a whole lot different. Remember when she got her first washing machine, she didn't think it really could wash them as well as she could. It could. A whole lot better. But when it gets to the spiritual realm, there's no benefit in novelty. When it comes to the matters of revealed truth, this says, ask for the old paths. Now I've got to emphasize right away that when the Bible says that, it's saying ask for the old paths of truth. not the old paths of tradition. There's many people and they get stuck in a rut. And I never forget what Dr. Paisley taught us years ago. He said the only difference between a rut and a grave is a couple of feet of depth. A rut is just a shallow grave. There's an awful lot of people and they think they're being faithful to God by saying, well, this is the way we used to do it. And you've got their traditions and they're hidebound by tradition. And they fool themselves into thinking that standing by their own prejudices is somehow glorifying to God and it's standing for truth. Now, the Bible's not calling on us to stand by the old traditions that men have introduced. Protestantism, when the Reformation broke upon Europe, liberated the spirit of man from the tyranny of man's invented traditions. And it got us back to God's truth. And that's what this text is all about. Ask not for the old paths of man's tradition, but for the old paths of God's word. In other words, the cry of this text is simply back to the Bible. When you take this book in your hand, remember that it's God's book. He said, I have written unto him the great things of my law. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally every scripture, it's in the singular in the original text. Every scripture is inspired of God. Or literally, every scripture is breathed by God, coming directly to man from the mouth of God. It's God's book. He inspired it, and he inspires it. It's not just the Bible was inspired. It's a unique book because among all the books ever written, this is the one book that is a living book. He preserved this book. You read the history of the Christian church and you'll find that there was one assault after another on the Bible. You see, the perception was, quite rightly, if you could destroy the Bible, you would destroy Christianity. Christianity is the religion of the book. John Wesley used to say that he was a man of one book. And I can't think of a much better slogan to have in life. A man of one book. Christianity is the religion of God's book. And so men assaulted it. This book was burned. This book was banned by governments, by popes, by emperors. But whatever man did, God preserved his gracious and holy word. And he still preserves his word today. This word has withstood the assault of men who have denied it, men who have doubted it, men who have deliberately corrupted it. They have written in things that are not there. They have tried to cut out things that are there. They have, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, deliberately mistranslated it. But still the Bible stands. In our children's meetings, we always had the little chorus, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted. It's a Gibraltar. God's still preserving the book. God has blessed this book. You know, wherever the Bible has gone, liberty has followed in its trail. You can take all that we take as liberty. I want you to understand this. Liberty was never produced by atheists. Liberty was never produced by political parties, left or right. Liberty followed in the train of the Bible. I think of Charles Darwin. Next year, we'll be celebrating the 150th anniversary of the Great Ulster Revival. But across the world, secularists will be celebrating the 150th year of the production of Darwin's Origin of Species, the Bible of Evolution. Charles Darwin visited an island of cannibals, people who had been so deep in their depravity that he felt they were hardly higher than animals, and there was no hope for them. I think it was 20 years later he visited the same place. And where before he had seen naked cannibals running around like so many jungle animals, he now found a people, civilized, dressed, with schools and churches and Sabbath schools. He found law and order, and he wondered how it could happen. Though he was the great apostle of evolution, when he found the missionary there and saw the work that had been done through the introduction of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel, from there on Darwin supported that missionary movement, gave it his money. Nothing else on earth could do it. God blessed this book. You look at the history of Europe, and until the Bible came, there was darkness and there was serfdom and there was pain and there was misery. When the Bible entered in, blessing began to flow. You can take the history of the Western world. You can take it in Britain. Do you ever wonder why? And I don't want to get into giving a history lesson tonight. This really was not in my mind even to mention this evening. But did you ever wonder why? When France was going through bloody revolution, when heads were rolling, and by the way, you'll see on TV and DVD or whatever, some very romantic sounding or looking films of the time of France's great revolution. There was nothing romantic about it, and when they put your head in Madame Guillotine, I want to tell you, there was no romance. Now, England had the very same social conditions, the same deprivation, the same working class misery. It had it all. And yet England never fell into that. You ever ask why? The answer is, in the ministry of George Whitefield and John Wesley and the men who followed in their train, they brought the Bible and they started preaching it to a country that had been deprived of the Bible by the Church of England, who had produced a race of ministers who did nothing but fox hunt or sit in the houses of the wealthy and the educated and draw their salaries and do nothing for the people. These men went out, great preachers, men of immense learning, men of great stature, but burning out for God. They went out and they opened the Bible, and what happened? England saw revival. It was blessing. In our own country, wherever the Bible has gone, blessing followed in its train. God has blessed this book, and God is still blessing this book. Do you realize that as we sit in Britain, where all the educated idiots feel it's right to mock the Bible and deny the Bible, where in universities they pay large salaries to men to teach rubbish and rubbish the truth, while we sit here, do you realize in a country like China that was atheist by official decree, and is still atheist by official decree, has been held for, 70 years nearly now, under the tyranny of communism. Yet in China, the Bible has been loosed, and so many millions of people have been saved, during the period of communism in China that there are some political scientists who are now predicting that by the end of the present century, China will be the world's leading Protestant nation. I don't know if that's going to happen. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you God is still blessing the Bible. And so when he says, get back to the Bible, he's giving us a word that he is going to bless and he's going to use. Wherever we go in churches around Northern Ireland nowadays, there's this feeling of lethargy. There's this feeling very often that the old times of blessing have gone. There doesn't seem to be the conviction. I must say I was blessed on Sabbath evening when Mr. Martin and I were speaking to the young woman who came to Christ. Just to hear that she'd been listening to the preaching of the word and the sense of oppression by guilt, the sense of sin, the sense that she had sinned against God. It's not just I have a hole in my heart, I have a gaping feeling of need in my heart, I have a sadness that I want Christ to fill. He does all those things. But there was the realization of sin. That certainly was encouraging. How does God bring conviction? By the preaching of the old time religion. He not only brings conviction, he brings conversion. And there is such a thing as salvation. When you see people and they're completely changed, totally and utterly changed and changed forever. When you see the impure made pure, when you see the drunkard made sober, when you see the drug addict made sober and put on a new pathway, when you see the self-righteous Pharisee made into a humble believer in Jesus Christ, you're seeing at work the power that God lets loose through the preaching of the Word of God. And how does God take people whom he has saved and sanctify them and make them live holy lives, give them the power to live in an unclean world, a clean life? How do they get the power to do that? It's not willpower, but it's the power of the Spirit through the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy Word, through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. This is how the Lord sanctifies. It has a cleansing effect. When Christians get into this book, it's like taking a shower or a bath every morning. It's a bath for the soul. It purifies the mind. I'm not going to turn to it because I'd never get to the text if I did, and I haven't got there yet. But Psalm 19, it tells you that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then it gives you a list of things that the law of God can do, the Word of God will do. And this will happen in the lives of the people of God as they get into God's Word. This is a book that God blesses. And so he says, get back to the old biblical paths of revealed truth. Now he says, ask for them. I pointed out last night that we are bombarded with men's opinions. We're bombarded with this philosophy and this religion and the other, and they're all vying for our attention. They're all saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. And the Lord puts the responsibility fair and square on you and me as individuals for a start, and then as a church together. He says, I have given you my word. I have given you the Bible. One of the great doctrines of Protestantism is the priesthood of all believers. That is, you don't need a priest or a clergyman to stand between you and the Bible. This is a book that's meant to be read. This is a book that's meant to be understood. This is a book that's meant for the ordinary people. Oh, there's a place for scholars. There's a place for Bible translators. There's a place for commentators. There's a place for teachers and pastors. But they must not come between you and the Bible. And God puts the onus on you and on me. And he says, you ask for the old paths. Good advice. I'm glad I don't have to belabor or labor the point in a Free Presbyterian Church, but the day may come when we would have to do so. Certainly there are churches around the country, and when you go, you get a little homily. Even preacher may be talking about roses or petunias. And I've just about exhausted my knowledge of flowers, so I'll stop there. And what the people should be doing is getting in his face and saying, give us the old time religion. We want the old paths of revealed truth. That's the onus that God places on you and me as individuals. You should not open your ears to the devil's lie. You should not sit back at ease while your soul goes out toward God's eternity and accept the devil's lie when God has given you a book of absolute truth. And he says, get back to my word. Get back to the Bible and get back to the truths that the Bible sets before you. Now this Bible, these old paths, cover many vital subjects. And I obviously can't go down them all in one night. We start with the most basic of all. In this Bible, the first thing God does is talk to you about himself. You turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. Now stop there. In the beginning, God. When you open up God's word, the very first one with whom you're confronted is God himself. And when you go through this book, it mentions many people, it mentions many nations, it mentions many problems, it many solutions, it mentions history, it mentions prophecy, it talks about the beginning of the world, the continuance of the world, it talks about the end of the world, it talks about heaven, it talks about hell, it talks about a whole host of subjects. But running through it all, it talks to us about God. Now today, as far as most people are concerned, any God will do. I don't know if this is so much in people's vocabulary here in Britain as it is in America, but the jargon in America now is they talk about people of faith. People of faith. Now they may be Hindus, they may be Shintoists, they may be Muslims, they may be Jews, they may be Mormons, they may be Roman Catholics, they may be Protestants, they may be liberals, they may be fundamentalists, they may be whatever they want to be. They are people of faith. Some scientists have actually run some tests on the human brain. And some of them claim to have found a religious gene in man. They have run other tests, and they say that people of faith do better in hospital, and they have a better recovery rate than people who are not people of faith. Now, I'm not going to stand over the research and tell you it's true. I don't know. But that's the kind of talk we hear all the time over there. You see what lies behind it. The whole thing is to have faith. Doesn't matter what the faith is in. Doesn't matter what the object of the faith is. Just have faith. And if you are among the people of faith, no matter what you believe, that's okay. The theory here is, it doesn't really matter. Any God will do. But according to this Bible, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 we read, there is one God. One God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here in this book of Jeremiah, chapter 10 and verse 10, we read, but the Lord, that's Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Now, the Bible cannot be true and this other notion true. The new path is saying, just have faith. Doesn't matter what church you go to. Doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible or whether you don't. Doesn't matter how you think you're going to get to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. But the Bible says the very opposite. There is one God, the Lord Jehovah, in the Trinity of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator of all that exists outside of Himself, the Governor, the Upholder of all things, the Judge of all men, and the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of the lost. There is one God, the God of the Bible. There's a man in America who was a leading evangelical. Actually, he's in Canada, but he's very well known in the States. A leading evangelical, a man of immense scholarship. And he and a bunch of others have adopted a philosophy that I'm not even going to waste your time getting into, or even name the philosopher. But they've adopted his philosophy into a theology. And it's now called open theism. Open theism. The idea is that God is in a state of becoming. God is still developing, especially in his knowledge. That he does not know all things, that he is not possessed of divine foreknowledge, that he is not the sovereign God of the Bible. Let me tell you, my friend, if that is true, you may as well be your own God. They're presenting a God who is sitting up in heaven, looking down here upon earth, seeing all the problems of men, wondering how it's going to pan out, reacting to whatever's happening, and trying to work it into his plans, wringing his hands in concern and worry. Will it all work out? Let me tell you, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there are no creases of worry upon the brow of the great eternal God of Scripture. Get back to the God of the Bible. The God who is sovereign, who is the everlasting King. Now, as soon as the Bible talks about God, it then talks about man. What is man? Now, when the Bible asks that question, it's not asking it in the most fundamental sense, what is he? But we may well ask it that way. What is man? You may go further and ask, why is man? Where is man? And where will he be forever? What is man? Man is not what Charles Darwin thought he was. He's not what the evolutionary professors in our universities are saying he is. Man is not the accidental purpose or product of an endless stream of changes that have been happening throughout history. Man is not first cousin to an ape. Man is the direct and definite and unique creation of God, created in the image of his Creator. That's what he is. And every man knows it. And so do you. Every man has within his heart a sense of right and wrong, the law of God written on his heart. Every man has a sense of accountability. No matter how he gets away from it, no matter who sees him or who doesn't see him, in the darkest corners and recesses of this world's wickedness, he can be practicing his vice, but his heart will be smitten, and certainly the nearer he gets to God's eternity, the more that heart will be smitten. Why? Because every man knows at heart he's a creature of God, accountable to him, who is his judge. Why is man? You ever ask yourself that? Why am I here? I'm sure there are times you've felt the apparent emptiness. What's it all about? You look at life. Now, here in the West, we have it good. We're talking about economic downturns, and we're talking about crisis in the financial world and all the rest of it. You know, if the crisis hit at its worst, and I hope it doesn't, but if it hit at its worst, we would still have it good compared to many. You look at this, this is the best that the world can give you. And you look at it and you say, is this all there is? Was I born simply to chug my way through life, facing all the burdens and all the problems, all the diseases, all the illnesses, all the pains, all the tears, just to die in a few years? Is that all there is to it? Futility. You think of what people are living for. Money. You know, some of the richest people in the earth are the most miserable. Fame. I've listened to sports stars being interviewed, and they tell you it's the rush, it's like a drug that they get from the acclaim of the crowd. And they can't walk away. And when they do walk away, the depression, the loneliness and the emptiness, what's it all about? Then others live for pleasure. But that cloys and palls after a while. It's futile. Do you ever meet with an old man on his deathbed? I've been at many deathbeds. Been with people dying in their teens, their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, their 60s, their 70s, their 80s, their 90s. And 100. And the oldest man comes to die. He looks back. I can never forget, as a young preacher, being in the company of a 99-year-old man. And you know, when you're in your 20s, 99 seems a powerful age. Now it doesn't seem so far away. And he was talking things that happened almost 90 years before, just as if they were yesterday. Life had gone. Why are we here? This life, my friend, at its very longest is brief. And yet, according to this book, our souls will live forever and our bodies will live forever. Never forget that too. For the grave is not the final resting place. We are made for eternity. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, thou hast set eternity in his heart. We are made for eternity. Now why are we here? We are here as creatures of God to know our God and to make preparation for eternity. And how futile to live for this little blink of time. Blind to the reality of eternity. Careless about where our souls will be. And all the time the book of God is saying, prepare to meet thy God. Why are you here? You're here to get right with God. You're here to live to the glory of God. You're here to be a praise to his everlasting love and mercy and grace. For thank God, when you bring God and man together, you have the story of divine love. What separates man from God is sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about sin. The Bible is very clear on the existence of sin. according to one philosophy and one theological school after another, really sin doesn't exist. According to some, it's only an illusion. According to others, it's just a mental state. It's a guilt complex that has been produced illegitimately by various personal and social experiences. According to, and we've mentioned evolutionism, it's the big theory of the day. According to this, there's no such thing as sin. According to people who believe in Freudian psychology, it's a complex. It's really a sort of madness to believe in sin. But the Bible says sin is real. And it says your sin has separated between you and your God, and your sin has hid the face of God from you, that He will not hear you. Speaks of the existence of sin. Tells you of the entrance of sin. By one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world. It speaks of the extent of sin. It says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death literally passed through upon all men. That's the extent of sin. To all men. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. There is no man that sinneth not. It speaks of the effects of sin. Theologians talk about total depravity. Doesn't mean that every man is acting as vilely as he possibly could. But it means that every part of man is subject to the pollution and the corruption of sin. His mind is darkened by sin. People outside of Christ aren't thinking right. I mean, stop and think of it for a minute. Can you be thinking right to be one heartbeat away from hell and it doesn't worry you? I mean, can you be thinking right? Can you be thinking right to worry all day and all night of some gossiping neighbor said a bad word about you, but you're not worried at all that the Almighty God, your judge, is angry with you and your sin? I tell you, outside of Christ, the mind is darkened and people aren't thinking straight. Not only the understanding darkened, but the will depraved. So that it is natural for us as sinners to desire corrupt things. It's easy to sin. You look back in your life with shame and say, why did I ever do that? How did I ever do that? It's the easiest thing in the world. The desire of the will is sin. It's corrupted, polluted in every part of man. And along with that corruption, that depravity, goes a total inability. There's not a man in the world can do that much to save his soul. He can clean up his act. He can stop drinking, smoking, gambling, cursing, swearing. You name it, he can stop all those things. The one thing he can't do is bridge the gap between him and God. One thing he can't do is even originate a desire or a willingness to have Christ on Christ's terms. Total inability. Now there you've got it. God and man separated by sin that leads sinners to total ruin. Now these are the old paths. This is the old time religion. And into that gap strides the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, but one perfect person forever. Into that gap steps Christ, so that the Bible can now talk to us about salvation. The Bible has a lot to say about punishment. It has a lot to say about hell. It has a lot to say about judgment, because God is a God of holiness. Do you know the one person in the Bible who talked more about hell than everybody else put together? You know who it was? the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had a purpose in that. You see, all Scripture is given by inspiration. But if Christ had been silent about it and said it had been Paul who talked so much about it, people would have said, no, no, the Lord Jesus, meek and mild, he would never have said that. But he has talked more about this than anybody else because it's real. But you say, is God not a God of love? But he is. God is love. How do I know that? Herein is love, that God sent his Son into the world to be, and here's a big word, the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. Here is God's love. Unitarianism will tell you, God comes along and says, oh, I'll forgive you, forget about your sin. But if God were to do that, where would his infinite holiness and justice be? No, no, God does much better than that. He says, I'll deal with your sin. And so God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What the law couldn't do. And what that means is, what can't be accomplished by trying to keep the law? People say, look, I'm doing the very best I can. I don't do anybody any harm. I try to be kind. I go to church. I say my prayers. I give to the church. I give to charity. I really try to do the best I can. And let me say to you, I'm not here tonight to make little of that. I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I were to make little of that. I'd far rather have a person who was kind than harsh. Far rather have a person who was generous than mean. It's nice to see a person who sees need and is willing to give until it hurts to meet the need. Those are all admirable human qualities. But they don't save you. They don't save you. The law, keeping the law, doing the best you can, even to keep the Ten Commandments, doing the best you can to live up to the wonderful ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, it's impotent to save you. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, that is, to deal with sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let me tell you what it's saying here. God saw us in our sin, and he sent his Son, who took into union with himself our real humanity, the body and soul of Christ, created by divine power of the substance of the Virgin Mary, brought into union with, at its very inception, with the eternal Son of God, so that he could come in a real body, obey the law that we had broken, pay the penalty that we had incurred, suffer. You see, God is pure spirit and cannot suffer. You cannot inflict pain on God. But God incarnate did suffer. And he bled. And he died. And thank God he rose again. God puts Christ into the picture. God and man. The chasm of sin between them. Jesus Christ bridges the chasm. And now the Bible presents salvation. Listen. By grace alone. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. By grace alone. Through faith alone. Not with faith plus your own efforts. Not God doing the most of the work and leaving you a wee bit left to do. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is where I get miffed at a lot of modern preaching, even by evangelicals. They call people to a decision. A decision for what? Well, I want God in my life. Fine. The only way to God is Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when the Bible is calling us to faith alone, it is faith in Christ alone. Faith in His person. Anybody who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God manifested in true human flesh is not saved and cannot be saved without that confession. You believe in His person. You believe in His blood. Man, now we do get back to the old time religion, the old blood theology. The theology of the cross, the gospel of a blood atonement. There's a Scottish preacher, a Baptist actually, who said that the corpuscles of no man's blood could wash away my sin. Then he tried to deny it, but that's what he said. There's an American Methodist Episcopal bishop who hated the blood so much that he went to the Old Testament and he saw all those sacrifices and the blood shed. And he said, the God of the Old Testament's a dirty bully. Those were his words. Because he hated the blood. Now let me tell you, my friend, nothing but the blood can save us. The example of Christ will damn us. Understand that. You've seen those adverts, I'm sure. I don't know if they're still running. But I remember years ago, there used to be an advert for Persil. And you had somebody up there holding up a shirt that had been washed in Persil. It was glistering white. And beside it, you had something that was supposed to be white, but it looked like dirty gray. And it had been done in that other powder, whatever it was. Well, of course, that's only advertising. But the point is good enough. When you bring it into this realm, there is the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. Unspotted, untainted by sin, undefiled in any way. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him there was no sin. He said, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. You realize what he's saying there? Satan can tempt me all he wants, and his temptations may be terrible and strong, but there's nothing in me for the devil to get a finger hold of. So perfect is Christ. There's His perfect perfection. Absolute perfection. Now you take your best efforts and you put them up beside it. And it's not a dirty gray you're looking at. It's a tar-like black you're looking at. No, no. You try to get to heaven by the following the example of Christ and you'll be lost. But thank God there's power in His blood. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I tell you tonight, the Bible calls us back to the cross, back to the blood. But how do I know it saves? How do I know He saves? Well, the Bible gets us back to something that the apostles preached on every time they opened their mouths. And that's the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. Now, I have to say that I've been as guilty here as anybody else. But here's the sort of thing that should bother us. A preacher gets up and says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people sit there, the Americans have a lovely way of putting this. They say they sit like a bump on a log. just absolutely deadpan. When I tell you Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it has as much effect on you as if it said, jam has gone up a penny in the pound, or a penny in the price. So what? But stop and think for a minute. Jesus said, destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. How was the world to know that he was the Son of God as he said he was? How was the world to know that his death was not an awful defeat, like his enemies try to portray it, but a sacrifice for sin? How were we ever to be sure that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him? He said, here's how you'll know. Slay this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now stop and think of that. Have you ever seen a dead body? You ever touched a dead body? Have you ever stood looking down into that 6-foot hole in the earth? Sometimes you see a loved one being lowered into the grave and you can hardly believe it's true. Oh, if only you had the power to bring them up again, you would do it, but you know it can't be done. You can go to their grave and you can call on them, and you can talk to them if you're foolish enough, and you can weep over them and you can wish for them, but they get colder and colder in the tomb. Death is a one-way street. So when Jesus said, I rise again, it was no magician's trick he was talking about. This is God entering into humanity and God saying, I am going to reverse the curse. I'm going to deal with death. I'm going to reverse its power. I'm going, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to bring to light life and immortality. And that's what he has done. He rose from the dead. This is a mighty Savior. Jeremiah 50 says of our Redeemer, the Redeemer is strong. He is strong to break the bonds of death, to smash the bars of the grave, to step forth in ever-powerful life. That's the Christ of God. He's the mediator, the prophet, who speaks only truth to bring you the word and will of God for your salvation. The priest, who made an atonement through the shedding of his blood, and now appears before God at the right hand of the Majesty on high to plead our cause. The King who will subdue every foe and who can subdue your iniquities. Oh, believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith in his promise. I remember having great difficulty coming to the assurance of salvation. It wasn't hard to know the reason why. In my grammar school days, I had compromised and compromised in the fear of man and sin and defeat and compromised more and more and more. I hardly knew whether I was in my head or my heels, and when I would finally come to seek God's assurance, man, it was hard to come by. There were times when I thought I would go mad. One day I would think I was getting there, the next day I was back as far as ever. And I probably didn't go, well, I know I didn't go to the right people. Never went to my preacher, for example. But I went to older Christians I thought would be able to help, and unfortunately they hadn't a clue. They couldn't even believe that I was struggling. And then I remember the early hours of a Saturday morning. It started off as a Friday night prayer meeting, a late night prayer meeting in our Marian church. Start at 9 o'clock. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I was worse than ever. Everybody else in that prayer meeting, there weren't very many, maybe half a dozen of us there. Everybody else was in great liberty, enjoying the presence of God, and were praying with great power, great authority. And I was in the depths of gloom and despair. I got to the place I didn't know what to pray. How do you pray? How could you ever be sure? Do I pray, God, save me? Well, if I'm already saved, how could he answer that? Well, if I pray, Lord, restore me, but if I have never been saved, how could he answer that? And I was getting all tied up like a lunatic on the words of the prayer instead of being focused on the one to whom I was praying. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, finally, amidst all the groans and sighs, there came to my heart a verse of scripture that I have never failed to leave with new converts. It's John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now I have to say, I don't understand that. There you've got the mystery of divine election. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? You bet I believe it. I believe what the Bible says. But I do understand the second part. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That day I realized, this is the word of the Son of God. This is the promise of the living Christ. Can he lie? Is it possible Jesus Christ can lie? Now, if he's a liar, let's give it all up. It's all a waste of time. But Jesus Christ cannot lie. He says, I'm the truth. Can he feel? Could he intend to keep his word and yet lack the power to keep it? No, for he is the Almighty Christ, the one who could take 5 loaves and do a work of creation in his own hands and feed 5,000. The one who could still the tempest with a word and calm the wind. The one who could say to Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. The one who could say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and he did raise it up. The one who ascended to the right hand of God, he does not lack the power to fulfill his word. There that Saturday morning, the light dawned on my heart. Thank God it has never gone out. I can trust the word of Christ. Absolutely. So here's God's salvation. By grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here's God's salvation. And the Bible is saying now, get back to the old paths, the old time religion. Get back to this book for life now and for life forever. We have had enough of the opinions of men, enough of the notions that men have dreamed up, the schemes that they have presented. What we need is real truth, God's truth. Something that will stand the test of life. Something that will stand the test of death. When I go into a home where death is gone, I realize it's important as a minister, I've got to be there. It's important to the people to know that their pastor loves them and will be with them in the time of their trouble. I'm always conscious of this. My words can reach the eardrums, can never penetrate the heart. People are in such deep grief and shock. They can hardly remember that I have been there. But God can speak peace to the heart. You need a word, and this is the only word can do it, will stand the test of time. It'll stand the challenge of death. And it'll stand examination of the judgment day. Back to the Bible, God's truth. Something we can take to a lost world. Do you ever notice, I'm sure you have noticed, that the church largely seems to have lost its note of certainty in its message and its ministry? Now God says, get back to the old paths. Get back to fundamental truth. I'm going to let you into a secret. In my church in Greenville, and I made this decision very consciously, for almost 30 years now, I have stuck to the great truths of Scripture on the person and the work of Christ, His justifying grace, all that it means to be in Christ. I've sought to explore the fullness and the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have opinions in many things. Mr. Douglas's views on eschatology, if you know that big word, that's the doctrine of last things. His prophetic views are generally right. An odd wee wrinkle maybe here or there, I don't know. They're generally right because he agrees with me. He and I studied the scriptures, I'm sure you remember, through the night many a time, making notes together. And I have to pay him tribute. I learned a lot at the feet of the wisest man I've ever known. I say that honestly. I rib him a lot, but I look back with pleasure in those days. I preach the coming again of Christ. People know what my views are. But I have never deviated from that big central furrow of divine truth, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. No matter what I want to preach, if it doesn't come back to that, I have failed. Utterly failed. This is what God is saying. Ask for the old path. The old time religion. You go out to sinners. The only thing that will meet them at the point of their need is the gospel. Christians, give out the gospel. If you don't give out the light, where are they going to get it? If you don't go telling men and women, where are they going to hear it? How shall they hear without a preacher? Stand. See, ask, take stock, take a good look, and deliberately tonight say, I want the old paths of Bible believing, Bible living, Bible preaching, Bible praying. The old paths of Bible blessing. That's what we need. And that's what God is calling us to. Now I said God puts the whole onus on you. I can only preach the truth. I can't give you a response. But this Bible demands a response, and this Bible will have it from saint and sinner. If you're not saved tonight, the Bible says, here's the old paths, ask for them, choose them. What will you do with Jesus? Take Christ. Take Christ on His own terms. As the old hymn says, He will save you, hallelujah, He will save you now. And if you're a Christian, the Bible will have its response from you. Quit the frivolity and the nonsense and the stupidities that so many Christians are giving their time and their energy and their lives to. Too many people are looking on God's salvation as an insurance policy to keep them out of hell. Nothing more. And if that's all it is to you, then you don't know the first thing about it. I want you to understand, God is saying to his people, your land is on the edge of destruction, as we saw last night. Your church is facing a challenge that will destroy it unless you ask for the old paths, the old time religion. May God give us a burden for it, a willingness to say, yes, Lord, as we'll see tomorrow night, only in this old time religion is the right way, and that's the way, by the grace of God, I want to walk.